dismissed. If they would like to go to children's church, they are welcome to do so. As my wife Laura was here this morning, I would speak on her behalf and mine as well when I would say we are so thankful for your ministry to us in this time of healing for her arm. The surgery went well. You know, it's kind of scary, a scary thing when the surgeon looks at you after the surgery and says, technically everything went well. But we've come to understand what he means is his part went well. Now there's a lot of therapy and recovery in that major reconstruction. We want to say to you, thank you, because we have enjoyed great meals from this church family, a lot of prayer, encouraging cards, and we are just blessed to know you guys. So thanks a bunch. I want to talk to you this morning about what we've been speaking of over the past several weeks. These are topical sermons, and I could ask you to turn here, there, and everywhere in your Bible. I have elected instead to put the text on the screen for you throughout this series, and I would encourage you maybe jot some of these down, and you can look at them in more detail at another time. But over the past 2 weeks, we have been talking about pitfalls that people tend to fall into, and we've talked about a couple of them. We've talked about the pitfall of perfectionism. My guess would be, as I spoke about the pitfall of perfectionism, a number of you kind of went with this kind of a tone in your mind. This is what I would have done. Oh, yeah, perfectionism. That's something I probably should work on. I'm glad I heard about that. I'll work on that. And I don't doubt that you will do that. I do doubt that you felt personally insulted by that. I don't think anyone felt like, Pastor Steve's calling me a perfectionist. Not at all, because I wasn't doing that. I would never make it my goal to insult you or to meddle in your life. In fact, I go out of my way to avoid doing that. And then when I got to the second of these pitfalls, I spoke about being a controller. And although you might have noted someone else elbowing you during that sermon, I don't know that that happened. Again, you probably didn't feel like, well, Pastor Steve is just picking on me here, and I don't like hearing this. Because again, I would never want to write a sermon where I'm picking on you or injuring you or harming you in any way. But this morning, I have a small fear that you might feel a little different because of the topic. This morning, I have this feeling that when I'm preaching this topic and this sermon and this pitfall, that some of you might say, okay, Pastor Steve, you just moved from preaching to meddling. Back off. And so I want to say up front, that's not my objective. My objective here is to look at some weaknesses that we as human beings have and to address those. Because if we never address our weaknesses, how will we ever overcome them? Today's pitfall is one I want to present carefully. It's a pitfall of self-pity. And as we talk about this, I want to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork for you. And as I address this, I want to make sure that you know that I am not being uncompassionate as I talk about self-pity. Because Christians are supposed to be compassionate. In fact, an uncompassionate Christian, that's kind of a contradiction in terms. Uncompassionate Christianity is kind of like military intelligence. That's an oxymoron to some people, right? It's kind of like the phrase, insane logic. You can't have insanity and logic together. That doesn't work. Or kind of like, newly made antiques. That doesn't happen. Or instant classic from the Franklin Mint. You can't have an instant classic. It takes time. An uncompassionate Christian, you can't have an uncompassionate Christian. It is a contradiction in terms. And still, uncompassionate Christianity is something that you frequently see portrayed in places like the media. Because sometimes the media interviews Christian leaders who are kind of put on the spot regarding controversial topics in our society, like maybe abortion or homosexuality. And the leaders, they're asked to give a soundbite. And you can't address those things in a soundbite. And so sometimes they come off as being uncompassionate. And I'm sure they don't intend to be that way. And I do not intend, as I speak to you about self-pity, to be uncompassionate. Because when you and I are uncompassionate, we are not being Christ-like at all. And I got to say this, when you are being uncompassionate, it causes people to wonder if Jesus is in you even. I'll give you an illustration. Years and years ago, there was an elderly couple in our church, in my church, not your church, in my church, who were consistently asking for prayer. And they were in their 80s. And a man who was in his 50s said the most crass statement to me. He said to me, "Don't these people know they're old and they're just going to die?" I couldn't believe he said such an uncompassionate kind of statement. You got to wonder, that doesn't even look like Christianity, because Christianity is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. The author of Hebrews is writing about Jesus, who is our high priest, and he says, "We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So Jesus knows what it's like to be human because God became human in Jesus Christ. So he understands our weaknesses. He can sympathize with us. And he showed compassion over and over and over again in the 3 years of public ministry when he walked this earth. And when he saw the masses, the Bible says words like this to us: Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them, and he healed the sick. When he's feeding the thousands, whether it's the 5,000 or the 4,000, in Mark chapter 8 it says, "I have compassion on these people. They've already been with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat." He has compassion. Jesus is looking at sick people. A man of leprosy comes to him and says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Mark says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he says, "be clean." And one of my favorite passages is, you know, the only funeral I believe that Jesus ever attended, he interrupted and he raised the young boy from the dead. The passage is told that as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. And when he saw her, look what it says. His heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." That is compassion. That is Christianity. That is who we should be. Part of compassion requires that we correct error. It is discompassionate, and I don't know if that's a word or not. It is uncompassionate. It is not compassionate to see someone who is in error and not speak to them about that if that error is significant. One of my favorite stories is something Lloyd Bloom did to me a few years back. I was shaving on a Sunday morning before church. I was speed shaving. Do you know what that is? That often results in a small puddle of blood at the sink, you know? And so, you know, I'm bleeding like a stuck pig there. And, oh, that's bad, isn't it? Sorry. And I'm thinking, how can I stop this? And you know what I did? I just grabbed a piece of tissue and I stuck it on there. And it stuck. And it stopped the bleeding. Well, then I went ahead and did the rest of what I needed to do. I was dressed. I was going over my sermon. I'm headed out the door. I got all the things I need. I come to church and I talk to a dozen people. Person number 13 was Lloyd. And Lloyd said, "Pastor, did you cut yourself shaving?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You might want to pull that tissue off the side of your jaw then." Now, some of you were the first 12. And I want to tell you who I believe was the most compassionate there. Number 13. Because when you're in error, or when you're doing something you don't intend to do, and someone, or you know, you, or you shouldn't do, even if you don't know you shouldn't do it, the person who says, "Hey, that's not right, that needs to be fixed," if they're correct, they're actually acting as your friend, and they're acting in compassion. So as I speak to you about this pitfall of self-pity that I think so many of us fall in, perhaps more in our society than in generations previously, I want you to know I am speaking to you in compassion to help you correct this, because I think it is harmful to you. And I think it would be helpful if you can correct it. So let's begin by talking about a few characteristics of people who are in this pitfall of self-pity. And you might not think of these characteristics offhand. I've thought about them a lot because I struggle with this pitfall myself, and I've seen a lot of people in it. The first pitfall, or first characteristic I want to share with you, is making excuses because of extenuating circumstances. And I will tell you about a man named Tommy. This is not his real name, and you don't know him anyway. But I will tell you about a man named Tommy who I worked with in a ministry. And Tommy was the kind of guy who was very talented. He could do a lot of things, but he was in this pool of self-pity. This is one of the places that he dwelled in this pitfall. And because of that, he would make a lot of excuses for the things that he should have done that he didn't do. For example, we might have said to him, could you please make a copy of the cassette of that service because I would like to listen to it? And Tom would say, I would be glad to do that. I'll go ahead and do that. And then the following week, when he's supposed to have that cassette for you, I'd say, Tommy, where's the cassette? And he would say to me, oh, man, Pastor Steve, you're not going to believe this. I didn't get that made because Louise had to go to the doctor for her checkup. And when we got out to the car, it wouldn't start. And so I had to get someone to actually tow us to the garage because it was a whole transmission went out of that thing. And when I went to the garage, they went ahead and they replaced the transmission. But you know what happened is that the tires were showing cords. And I couldn't afford to get those replaced. It took me until I got my paycheck on Friday to get my vehicle back out of the garage. And then finally, I got my vehicle out of the garage. But in between now and then, we've been walking everywhere. And so I wasn't able to make you a copy of that tape. Extenuating circumstances. My life is so difficult, I can't do small things like make you a copy of that tape. Now, there are times when you have extenuating circumstances. But in Tommy, in relating to him, as soon as I ask him, did you do the task I ask you to do, when he said no, I wanted to run away because I knew I was in for 5 minutes of extenuating circumstances. Do you understand that? If you find yourself being the kind of person who is always in extenuating circumstances, maybe you're dealing with a little self-pity, like my life's harder than everybody else's. That is why I can't do these simple tasks and I make these excuses. A lot of people make excuses for their poor behavior. I can't help losing my temper. If you'd known my father, if you had the abusive father that I had, you would lose your temper as well. Oh, really? So you're telling me that everyone who has abusive parents by default loses their temper as badly as you do? I don't think so. I can't control my cursing because where I work, you can't get anything done unless you're using that kind of language. Tell that to Tony Dungy, who the last time he said a bad word was 1993, and the last I remember, he took a team to the Super Bowl, and I'm pretty sure a lot of those players were used to getting cursed at by coaches. I grew up in a different world. I'm growing up in a different world than you are. And it's harder in my world to do this. That's true. But does everyone in your generation behave as poorly as you? Or can you think of examples of people who follow God in your generation? You see, that kind of excuse making is often evidence of someone who feels like, my life is harder than everybody else's, and I need you to pity me. It's a pitfall to be there. Here's a second characteristic. Living without self-discipline because of those circumstances. And you see, these characteristics are related. When I was younger, I had a friend who had a handicap. And this friend of mine, early on, I noticed that his parents let him do a lot of things that I wasn't allowed to do. And I can remember, because my parents always thought I was going to be an attorney, because I could always argue my case before them quite well. And I can remember going to my mom specifically and saying, how come he's allowed to do that? His parents let him do that, and I don't. And she had such wisdom sometimes. My mom said to me, because he is handicapped, his parents tend to pity him and let him do things that one day they will be sorry they let him do. And she was absolutely right. Absolutely right. That pity that they gave him taught him a pattern of self-pity that caused him to live without discipline. Self-pity causes you to live without discipline. So your personal finances are a mess because from your perspective, you have a really good reason for not paying your bills on time. Your life's tough. And your marriage suffers because you won't trust your spouse because you've been hurt in other situations. And if you knew what I've been through, you wouldn't trust my spouse either. Self-pity tends to make people excuse a lot of bad behavior, including things like alcohol and drugs, addiction to pornography, Addictions to overeating. If you're in that pitfall of self-pity, you struggle with self-discipline. Here's a third characteristic. Consistently living a life of high stress. Consistently living a life of high stress. Now, I got to read this to you because I'm just not smart enough to say it. But I wrote it, okay? You're going to have to pay close attention to get the point. Here it is. It's kind of like a bunch of dominoes falling in a spiral. You notice some things go wrong in your life. You begin to pity yourself because you notice some things go wrong in your life. You cut yourself some slack and avoid responsibility because you have begun to pity yourself because you have noticed some things have gone wrong in your life. You notice that things are piling up because you have cut yourself some slack and you have avoided responsibility because you pity yourself because you notice some things have gone wrong in your life. And then you notice some more things have gone wrong in your life because things have been piling up because you cut yourself some slack and avoided responsibility because you pity yourself because you notice some things have gone wrong in your life. Do you see that spiral of behavior? Listen, you can't stop things from going wrong in your life. You can't go back and say, I'll just stop things from going wrong. No one can do that. But what you can do is choose not to pity yourself because things are going wrong in your life. And that stress that you have all the time might be because you responded the wrong way in a way of self-pity to things going wrong in your life. Here's the fourth characteristic. A blindness to blessing. Instead of counting your blessings, we sung about that in the first song this morning. Instead of recounting your blessings, you can recite a litany of woes. And you kind of like it when someone comes up and you got to tell them about, well, you're not going to believe what happened to me. And then you just go through that whole thing. You do not feast on the promises. Instead, you feast on the problems. And, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, you don't count your many blessings, you throw a pity party. And you kind of sing that over and over again. In contrast to that, the Bible tells us, remember the blessings of the Lord over and over again. The Bible tells us that. Here's a fifth characteristic, and there's only two more of these. Alienation from others. No one wants to be around somebody who's a whiner. Nobody wants to be around you. I don't know why people don't want to be around. Maybe it's because you're always whining. And then the last one, just a focus on self. Self-pity becomes kind of a mantra that you repeat again and again. And when someone else is in need, you don't even notice because you're so focused on your own loss and your own suffering. Okay, those are descriptors, characteristics of self-pity. And I don't know, did any of those resonate with you? Pastor, you went from preaching to meddling. Back off. I would imagine that some of them resonate with all of us. So I want to give you some keys to escaping this pit of self-pity. Whoa, look at that screen a minute. Let's think of that heading again. Keys to climbing or to escaping the pit of self-pity. You can call those keys or you can call these steps. You can call them whatever you want. But here's something important. I am having to seriously rework these sermons from when I preached them almost a decade ago. Because as I'm preaching them and looking at what I wrote a decade ago, all of these last points were truths to fill the pitfall with. And I felt like back then that if I just gave you the truth, that would be enough. Because I'd read this statement, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's Jesus who's saying that. And so I believe that. I understand that the truth sets you free. But I don't think that the truth is always easy to accept. In fact, I think that sometimes truth is very hard to accept. And when I tell you these things, you might say, these keys, those are pretty useless. In fact, these things actually, they're hard pills to swallow. And they are hard pills to swallow. They're kind of hard to get your mind to engage them and to accept them. But I want to tell you this. If you do not swallow these pills, you will never get well. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. We had lunch together in a really bad Chinese restaurant outside of town. And we were sitting there and I thought, why am I having lunch here? This place is awful. When I got home, my wife sprayed me with Febreze. I smelled so bad. But I enjoyed the meal with my friend. He and I were talking together. I brought something I thought was really good home from the meal. My pastor friend said this. He said, you know, people see the church as a hospital. And it is. They come in and they're broken, they're hurting, they're in trouble, they're needing, they're sick. And they come in and they say, oh, I wish God would make me well on the inside and on the outside. And so the doctor prescribes some medication, and they like the hospital. They like being able to ring the bell and have the nurse come, and the channel selection on the television is really good, but they're not taking the medicine. And you know what? They'll never be well. They'll never be well. This is medicine today. And if you want to get out of this pitfall of self-pity, you're going to have to take these pills. So the first pill is this. Dump the denial. Dump the denial. You know, one of the problems people have who are engaged in self-pity is they're denying that other people have the same kind of problems. They're denying that life should be this hard. They feel like they ought to be protected. This shouldn't be happening. And that's the denial I'm talking about. This shouldn't be happening. Have you seen the Geico commercial? Have you seen this guy? I like this guy. I like him a lot, you know. He's that drill sergeant on a Geico commercial, you know, and the guy reclining in the couch, he says this. And that's why yellow makes me sad, I think. Right? And the Geico guy says, the therapist guy, he says, that's interesting. You know what makes me sad? You do. Maybe you should just chug over to namby-pamby land where you could find some self-confidence. Okay? All right, that's not what I'm saying here today, okay? All I'm saying to you is that suffering is part of life. Pain is part of existence. And you need to stop denying it. You need to get rid of the line that says this shouldn't be happening, because it will happen. M. Scott Peck is not a Christian, but he has written one of the most popular books. If you've ever been in a 12-step program, you've come across this book. Often people in 12-step programs use this book as though it's the Bible. It's called The Road Less Traveled. It's not a Christian book, but it contains a lot of truth. The very first lines in that book are this: life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is truth because once you truly see this truth, you can transcend it. Once you truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult, because once it's accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Do you get that point? If you feel like life should not be difficult, you will always pity yourself when difficulty walks into your life. But when you get a hold of the fact that life is difficult, then you can shrug off the self-pity. And you can get out of that hole. It's not original with M. Scott Peck. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that life is difficult. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange is happening to you. Life is difficult. Life is difficult. Dump the denial. Hard pill to swallow, but if you want to be well, you've got to take that medication. Here's the second pill. Pick up some perspective. I don't mean to dismiss your suffering when I say this. When my daughter Esther was sick, it was a huge issue for me. Huge for me. It was so hard for me to go through that. And yet, the fact is, when I rationally place that kind of thing in its perspective, I realize my suffering is pretty small in the light of eternity. And in the light of this world, my suffering is pretty small. Now hear me, I'm not saying that death is small. I'm not saying that sickness is trivial. I am not saying that rejection is easy. I'm not saying that losing your job is inconsequential. I'm not saying the pain of that divorce is painless. Here's what I'm saying. In the light of eternity, the suffering we experience is not as big an issue as we might like to think it is. And the perspective that we need to get comes from the Bible. I learned this concept my first month in ministry. I was a brand new pastor right out of college. And I do funerals pretty good these days. But my first funeral, I can't remember if it was 8 or 12 minutes long, because I was bad at them then, you know? I was so I was going to say green behind the ears. There's a mix in your metaphors. I was so wet behind the ears, I didn't know what I was doing. But God gave me this verse as I was helping that family deal with the death by cancer of a 56-year-old mother. How do you deal with that? 56 years old, and she dies of cancer. And as I'm helping them through that, God gave me this verse. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and it says this, "I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Get that perspective. Grab a hold of that perspective, because this passage tells me that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to be sitting up there saying, you know, this whole heaven thing's pretty nice, but I'm really having trouble getting over that cancer thing. Not at all. That thought won't even cross your mind. And you really need to develop that perspective. You need to take the pill of picking up that perspective. Another passage that tells me these trials are temporary comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, "We don't lose heart, even though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're renewed day by day." And then he says this, "For our light and momentary troubles..." Oh, that's a perspective I don't have when I'm suffering. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Those are powerful words, especially when you realize these are written by a man who has experienced some suffering. This is the Apostle Paul. And later, in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about some of his suffering. And he says, "I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but let me talk about it so you know that I have a little credibility to talk about the things I'm talking about." Listen to what he says. He says, "I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times from the Jews, I received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger in sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger, I've known thirst, I've been without food, and I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I daily face the pressure of taking care of all these churches." I think he has a little credibility to say words like, "These are light and momentary troubles," because he's experienced a lot of pain, and yet he does not involve himself in self-pity. Get a little perspective on what's happening, and it will change your life. Here's a third pill. Look around yourself. Take a look around yourself. Generally, it's a bad thing to compare yourself with other people in a Christian world. You know, it's kind of foolish to say, well, at least I attend church regularly, and that person doesn't. Don't be doing that kind of comparison. But there is a tendency or a thinking that says, when you're in the pool of self-pity or the pitfall of self-pity, it's kind of good to take an intentional and disciplined look at other people and what they're suffering. Other people and what they're going through. I've heard many people say in small groups, you know, I was really wallowing in this self-pity, and I took a look around and I looked at this other person, and it was very helpful to me because I saw what I was going through was not unlike what they were going through. Again, the Bible brings this pill right to you when the Apostle Paul says, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man." Look around you and know that you're not a special case. I'm sorry to give you that pill, but you're not a special case. It's common to all of us. And you got to take that pill to get out of the pool. Here's a fourth pill. Find some purpose in your problems. That's when suffering brings reward. When all of a sudden you realize what I'm going through, I see God was doing something neat in that. But that only happens if you suffer well in the midst of your suffering, not if you just suffer. I'm not saying suffering can do a good purpose. I'm saying suffering well can do a good purpose. Now, I think of that passage we read a few moments ago, "Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're renewed day by day, because these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all." One of the hardest things in suffering is feeling like there's no purpose in it. There's no reason for it. Childbirth is suffering, but generally it comes with great meaning. But if you have been there when a family has gone through the pains of childbirth and the fruit is not living, you know that is so hard. That is so difficult. And that suffering seems so meaningless. I could take that if at the end of it there was some meaning, there was a baby, but there's no baby. And that is hell. That is awful. We look for purpose in our suffering, no matter what it is. I've shared this quote before with small groups in our church. I've shared it with individuals. When my sister was going through her second breast cancer surgery, I shared it with her. She took it to her church and shared it with them. It's from a man named John Piper, and it's from a document that he wrote on the eve of his own cancer surgery. And he titled it, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Don't waste your cancer? Don't waste your cancer. As he speaks of this, this is number 10 on his list of 10 ways that you can waste your cancer if you're not careful. And this is what he says. He says, "You will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means to witness to the truth and glory of Christ." Pause there. You will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means to witness to the truth and glory of Christ. If you instead choose to enter a pitfall of self-pity, there's no way you're using your cancer to witness to the truth and glory of Christ. He goes on to say, "Christians are never anywhere by divine accident. There are reasons for why we wind up where we do. Consider what Jesus said about painful, unplanned circumstances. They will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be," Jesus says, "your opportunity to bear witness." So it is with cancer, or I would add with any other pain in life. So it is with cancer. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. Christ is infinitely worthy. Here is a golden opportunity to show that he is worth more than life. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. So, is this one of your pitfalls? Are you mad at me? Those are hard pills to swallow, Pastor Steve. They are. I would like us just to pray that we can do that. That we can take that medicine, so that we can come out of this pitfall of self-pity and on the other side of it, show the glory of Christ. I'm going to ask the musicians if they'll come. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then in just a moment, we'll sing a very appropriate hymn to conclude our time together. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together as we pray. Father in heaven, I can't speak for everyone here, but I know that I tend toward self-pity. I would guess all of us would say we have a tendency, and some of us would say, wow, I do that a lot. No matter where we are on such a spectrum, we would come before you and ask you to forgive us for believing lies and for thinking that our problems are worse than anybody else's. And we would instead hang on to the truth that is in the passages of Scripture we examined a few moments ago. And we would cast all our cares upon you, and we would ask you to pull us out of this pit of self-pity. It is not something we can do on our own. That is why we come to you, a great physician who can do this to us and for us. And so I trust you to do so. I look for you, God, to make a difference in our life and help us to not allow pity to cause us to be undisciplined. Help us not to allow pity to become an excuse for us. Help us not to allow the difficulties in our life to prevent us from developing meaningful relationships. Help us instead to use those difficulties to glorify Jesus Christ and show his strength. May we be able to face such difficulties and say, it's okay. It is well with my soul, because our faith is in you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.